Good morning once again. Great to see you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we worship you as the Almighty God, the true authority in our world, in our universe, in our cosmos, the God of all creation, the God of heaven and earth. And we worship you, we adore you, for your power, and for your creative ability. And God, we thank you for giving us the Bible, your word, your revelation, where we learn about who we are and who you are, Lord. And I pray that this morning, both of those would be accomplished. Your spirit would speak to us. You'd convict us of our sin. You'd challenge us to live a more godly and holy life, and that you would be glorified in this time. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, and we could pray for minutes and hours and days thanking you for all the good gifts you've given us. So many times we take them for granted. But this morning, right now, we specifically pray and thank you that we have copies of your word, that we can hear your word, that we're free to preach your word. Please speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a world without washboards, a world full of kerosene and stacks of blankets, a world of wood stoves and a lot of darkness, a world without vacuums, a world without washing machines, a world without dishwashers. This is how one Christian author described the world he grew up in, rural backwoods Missouri, in the early 1900s. And as he's describing his child and his world, he said, one day, it all changed. This day would change everything. Because a group of men came into town with a message that in essence was this: repent, or turn your way of life, for electricity is at hand. The power company was coming in. This community was getting electricity. And with that, they offered a new way of life, new blessings that would come when you have a washing machine and a dishwasher and the appliances that we know and love so well today. But what was interesting is in that time, a lot of people were skeptical. Some weren't so sure about this new electricity thing. And although they had the offer of electricity held out to them, they rejected that. And Jesus' message functions in much the same way. He came into a dark world. He's described as the light of the world. He showed us the truth. His message, as we've read through Matthew, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind, turn your way, your life, and realize that God is the source of salvation. And let that affect your behavior and the rest of your living. A new way of life. A life that deep down all of us long for. We long for a world under God's rule. Or the world the way God made it to be. A world of harmony. A world of peace. A world of fulfillment. A world without pain, disappointment, sickness, and death. We want this world. Jesus offers it out to a dark world, much like electricity coming in for the first time in a world of ice boxes, washboards, and kerosene lamps. The thing is, some of us reject that message, what we've so longed for. And even those of us that accepted and followed Jesus, we sometimes wonder, what does this actually look like? What does a life living under God's rule, living in his kingdom, look like? What does it even mean to be blessed? Well, we're going to tackle those questions and find the answers today in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, you can turn in your Bibles there. I'll be reading out of the ESV translation. And if you were here last week, you noticed we kicked off season 2 of the book of Matthew. Season 1 was the origins of the king. Season 2 is Jesus' famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. God has launched Jesus onto his mission to save sinners of their sins, and he starts off by giving us this amazing teaching, a kingdom manifesto. This is what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven while you're living here on earth. And as we dig into this amazing introduction, we're going to see an upside-down blessing, and we're going to see an upside-down citizen. Upside-down blessing, upside-down citizen. So I'll be starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. You can follow along with me. This is what the Word of God says. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Amen. That's what we're stopped for today. So the first thing we see here is an upside-down blessing. Jesus talks about blessing that flips our idea on its head. If you were to take a speech class or a public speaking course or give a TED Talk or whatever you want, a universal rule is you want to start off by hooking your listeners. You want them to be interested. Because our world has so many distractions. In fact, people pay for our attention. And so when cell phones are going off, notifications, so many things to be thinking about, Thanksgiving, you want to make sure to grab your listeners' attention. And Jesus starts off the same way. Because he talks about a blessing that makes no sense to them. Every person on that grassy hillside in their sandals that day had an idea in their head of what it meant to be blessed. They were thinking of the rich people in town, the people with the best food, the people that had all the comforts. They were thinking of that Sadducee, that Pharisee, that rabbi who seemed perfect. He lived out that law of Moses perfectly. That's who we should be. It was the people with high status in their society, the people that had a long list of accomplishments on their resume and in their bio. Much of what we would say a blessed person is today. And Jesus says something else. Jesus says that the poor in spirit are blessed. Not the self-competent, not the dependable, the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the merciful. He flips that expectation on its head of what it means to be blessed. And so if Jesus' audience had it wrong, and a lot of us in our world have it wrong, what does it actually mean to be blessed? Well, the word translated blessed here is makarios in Greek. And in some of your Bibles, it might say happy. And that's not the best translation of that Greek word. Because when we think happy, we think warm, fuzzy feelings. You know, the gooey, oh, I'm so happy, something that comes and goes. And that's a good thing. But it's subjective. It's a lot of how we feel. But Jesus here is stating an objective fact. It's a state of being. You are blessed. So it's more than just our feelings. What does it mean? Well, at the fundamental level, blessed, to be blessed, means you've found approval or you've found favor. And we see this work in the Bible. It says that we bless God. We say, God, blessed be your name. When we say that, we are finding approval. We're worshiping God. We're saying that he is favorable to us, and we're not doing this as some condescending person looking down on God, but as humble creatures looking up. And in the same way, when God blesses us, when we're blessed, that means we've found approval. We've found favor in his eyes. And when you're dealing with the king of the world, the king of the cosmos, the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing God, there's no greater blessing than to be blessed and found approval by him. And so right from the beginning, when we dig into the Beatitudes, or the blessings, there's an implied challenge. Whose blessing are you seeking? Whose approval means the most? Is it your friends? Is it your boss? Is it your coworkers? You want to be one of the guys, one of the girls? Is it fellow parents? Is it your spouse? Or is it God? Because if we want his approval and his blessing more than anything else, what comes is going to rock our world in the Beatitudes. And as we start reading this, there's one more question we need to address here. Because it almost seems like this is saying you can be saved or you can earn God's favor by your works. I mean, look at verse 7. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So if I'm merciful, God owes me mercy. If I'm more merciful, God owes me more mercy. There's this kind of transaction thing going on. And some people take that seriously. They say that these Beatitudes here, this is the entrance requirement for heaven. It's like a turnstile, and if you don't exhibit this, you're stuck. You're not getting in. What's ironic is you'll have people on the more theologically liberal side who say you have to show these to be saved. The good news of God that we're saved by grace through faith instead becomes social good news or a social gospel. Once you act this way, then you're in. And we know that's not true. That's against the teaching of the Bible. But what's so ironic is a lot of otherwise orthodox, great conservative Christians think this way too. They say Jesus here is giving these entrance requirements. So it can't be talking about now. It has to be talking about a future kingdom when he comes down to earth in the future. So this has no relevance for us today. It's just in the future when Jesus is king of the world. Still others might say, well, you can exhibit these characteristics in the Beatitudes if you just try hard enough, if you just white-knuckle it, if you just break your own will, beat yourself into submission, you can do these things. And all those points of view are incorrect. They're off here. Because you can't just decide someday, hey, I'm going to be meek. Hey, I'm going to be poor in spirit. You can't will yourself to do that. And likewise, the entire Sermon on the Mount isn't talking about how to become a Christian. Remember last week we talked, it was Jesus' instructions to his disciples. So what's going on here? How do we actually grow in these Beatitudes? Well, we have to understand at the basic level, God is forming these characteristics in us. It's his Holy Spirit. When we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit recreates our desires, our wills. It's a growing process. And so we can't exhibit these characteristics without that first transformation by God. And then once that's begun, we can either resist it or we can join with God. We can do what we can to pursue these characteristics. That's what this is about. It's about growing in what it means to be a citizen of heaven while living on this earth. And when I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about a man named Steve Rogers. Steve Rogers loved America. Steve Rogers wanted to defend America and protect its freedom. But Steve had a problem. He had a lot of health issues. He was really small and he was super weak. He was scrawny. He would not make a very good soldier. And so when he tried to enlist in the army to fight the Axis powers in World War II, they rejected him. He didn't make it. He tried every which way to get in. He couldn't get in. And so as a last resort, he signed up for an experimental government program called Project Rebirth. And in this project, the government was trying to create these super soldiers. It was behind closed doors, deep underground. And so Rogers became the first human test subject. They were injecting him with this super soldier serum. And what happened was amazing, because all of a sudden, he had the knowledge. He was transformed on the inside. He knew how to fight. He knew hand-to-hand combat. He had high combat IQ, but his body transformed as well. He grew several inches. He put on pounds and pounds of muscle. If you didn't know by now, this isn't a real story. It's the backstory of Captain America, the comic book hero. But here's the thing. You and I, if you're a Christian, we're undergoing a transformation that makes Steve Rogers look pathetic. We're not injected with super soldier serum, but something infinitely more powerful, God himself, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is transforming you, if you are a Christian, to have these characteristics listed in the Beatitudes. And we're to get on board, get with the program, live this out, and pursue these things as well. So if you're a Christian today, you need to know this is who you are becoming. And this is what it looks to truly live a blessed life, or a life that God approves. So let's jump into it. We saw the upside down blessing, but now we see the upside down citizen. Jesus starts off in verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit are approved by God. The poor. When we think of the poor, we think of people without a lot of money in the bank account and people without a lot of food. And that's how this term used here was used throughout the Old Testament. But as time went on, it began to have a spiritual element. Not saying you're more spiritual or spiritual elite if you're in poverty, but the poor have only one person to go to. That's God Himself. They turn to Him in their need. They realize their dependency on God for life. And so Jesus says that it's the poor in spirit, maybe not materially, but when we realize that we are needy and dependent on God, that spiritually we bring nothing to the table except for our sin, that we're sinners. And that means we've disobeyed God. We deserve His wrath. We deserve punishment. We deserve death. We deserve hell. We're poor in spirit, realizing our poverty. And this doesn't mean that we hate ourselves, because that's not true. God made us. He made us valuable. We're so valuable, He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. So it's not that you hate yourself, and it's not some kind of fake humility where we say, oh, I'm so bad, you know, I really realize my sin, but on the inside we think we're God's gift to man. That's not what this is. It's a realistic view of our spiritual state. That person is blessed, and that comes with a privilege. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is really the foundational teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. We got to break through the denial, break through the delusion. We're spiritually bankrupt. And we're in desperate need of God's grace and His mercy. And I'll tell you this morning, if you haven't put your faith in God, do that today. Admit that you're a sinner, that you've disobeyed God. We all have. I have, you have, we all have. And that's heading for death. That's heading for life separated from God forever. And while we were helpless, God sent Jesus to live the perfect life we were supposed to live, to die the death we were supposed to die for not living that way, and rose again. And Jesus says, if you believe in me, if you believe you're a sinner, you believe in what Jesus has done, you can have eternal life. So believe in that message. Have that poverty of spirit, and then you will have the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4 flows right out of that. It says, blessed are those who mourn. You know, our world is a world of entertainment. We got so many vacations, we got comedians, we got TV shows, we got things to stream in front of us every second of the day for the rest of our lives. We love to laugh, and laughing is good. But sometimes the number one goal in life is to have a good time, and our top priority is chasing that next high. Our world doesn't really like mourners. It's uncomfortable. We don't really have a category for it. But Jesus says that those who mourn are approved or found favorable by God. And He's not just talking about the general Eeyore syndrome where life is just horrible all the time. He's not saying that depression is a spiritual gift. But when He's talking about mourning, it's the emotional counterpart to being poor in spirit. It's one thing to admit you're spiritually bankrupt. It's another to grieve over that, to feel that, to realize that sin is ugly and destructive and this isn't good. And it also means not only your personal sin, but the sin of the world. Turn on the news. Find a newspaper somewhere. Open your front door, and you'll see sin in our world. It's ugly. It's destructive. The lack of morality, the lack of integrity, the greed, the debt, the corruption. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. You know, as Christians, we really are the true realists. We know that there is a God who is maker of heaven and earth. We know that day by day we're getting closer to an eternal destination. We know that God will either be Savior or judge for all people. We know that sin is destructive and ugly. We know that everyone will spend eternity in heaven or hell. And those things should cause us to stand back and have awe, but also to mourn at the state that we are in. But Jesus says those people will enjoy the privilege of being comforted. And it's implied here by God. They'll be comforted. You know, when we grieve over our sin, we talked about this a month or two ago. We're comforted because we see God's forgiveness. We see how much he loves us. We get to bask in the amazing mercy and grace he's shown us. But notice in verse 4, this is a future tense. That means it's certain and it's going to happen. We shall be comforted. Ultimately, we will live on a renewed earth. Extreme makeover. No more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more COVID, no more tears. God himself will wipe them from our eyes. That's where we're headed. We will be comforted. He continues on, blessed are the meek. So there's a tight logic to this. The poor in spirit who admit their spiritual bankruptcy, they mourn that, and then that affects how they view themselves and their world. Jesus here says, blessed are the meek. You know, if someone came up to you and said, you're so meek, we might consider that an insult now. Like, you're saying I'm weak? You're saying I'm a doormat? I have no backbone? I can't stand up for myself? I let other people walk all over me? That's kind of what we think of when we think of the word meek. Or maybe somebody who's just a nice guy or a nice girl, happy, jolly, but not really involved, easily manipulated. Well, if that's all that it means to be meek, dogs are pretty meek, right? Happy, jolly, and we can tell them what to do. There's something deeper to meekness here. Really, what it means to be meek is we have a humility towards others because we understand our spiritual state. If we're in poverty of spirit, if we're mourning that, then we won't be egomaniacs. We will realize our standing here on earth, and that will affect how we treat other people. But this is hard. It's one thing to talk to God about our spiritual condition, but it's another when others kind of treat us in line with that. That's difficult. I heard one commentator, D.A. Carson, say, we're born into this world thinking that we are the center of the universe. And so we don't really relate well to the 7 billion other people under that same delusion. But when we understand ourselves and everybody else under God, when we understand our spiritual state and the humility that's involved with that, then we can start to relate to others pretty well. And the biggest irony is attached to this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We think that the people that are driven, overbearing, aggressive, that take all they can get, kind of the values our world says, materialism in the political realm, go for it. We think that the meek just get trampled. But Jesus says, actually, they inherit the earth. That's what they get. Again, it's the future tense. We shall inherit the earth. We will be with God forever. When he's ruling the entire globe, we shall inherit that with him. And so what good is it to admit our bankruptcy, to mourn it, to have that humility? Shouldn't we also pursue something? Well, that's where verse 6 comes in. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this might be cruel right now to talk about this. It's 11:15, you're hungry and thirsty for lunch. We're thinking about Thanksgiving. I just made it worse by mentioning that. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And we're not just talking about a craving, or man, I really feel like pizza or something like that. This is actual hunger and thirst where I need this to live. I need food. I need water. It's essential for my life. That's the kind of desire and craving we are to have for righteousness or for God's way of living. That's what this righteousness is. And Jesus says that the privilege along with that, you're blessed if you feel that, is that you shall be satisfied. You will be satisfied. We'll get what we want. But this is interesting because it's a lot like the way we eat. You might have a big, awesome meal, hearty meal, and be satisfied, but your hunger is going to come back. And in the same way, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness or to live more godly, if to live righteously, not to have that sin in our life or in our world, and God satisfies us, we're going to be hungry again, because his goodness is so good His righteousness is so good. Not because we're just scared of him, because of how good his righteousness is. It reminds me of a Lay's potato chip. Their motto used to be, bet you can't have just one. Right? They said, our chips are so good. If you have one, you're going to go back for another and another and another. And it starts this cycle until you're in this stupor and you've had a full family-sized bag of barbecue chips and there's crumbs everywhere and you're wondering what you've done with your life. I wouldn't know. You know, I've never had that experience. I've had that way too many times, actually. Love those barbecue chips. But that's what they're going for, and that's kind of the picture we get here. When we hunger and thirst for something as good as God's righteousness, we're going to want more, and we're going to want more. And we will be satisfied, again, at Jesus' second coming in the renewed earth, we will be satisfied. The first four Beatitudes primarily deal with our spiritual understanding of ourselves in relation to God and his holiness. And the rest deal a lot with how that should influence how we treat people, how we interact in our world. And we start right off with the verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Now, what does it mean to be merciful? A lot of times we use mercy and grace basically the same way. And when there is a difference, I guess you could say it's this. Grace is a loving response to those that don't deserve it. Mercy is a loving response because people are broken and in pain. Grace deals with the unloving. Mercy deals with the miserable. And again, I mentioned earlier in this message that some view this as a kind of a transaction. If I have a certain level of mercy, then God will show me mercy. If I have more mercy, then God will show me more mercy. It kind of makes God bound to this weird business deal that we have with him. But that's not a correct understanding. It doesn't understand the context of this. Because if you are without mercy, guess what? You have no self-understanding. You're in denial. You're in a delusion if you don't understand this. Because you don't have poverty of spirit. You don't recognize your true spiritual state. If you don't have mercy for others, it's because you don't realize how much mercy you need. There's nothing that drives us to be more merciful and forgiving to those in pain, to those suffering, to those hurting, than we realize that we're in that same spot. It might not be the exact same circumstances, but we need mercy desperately from God. I've heard this phrase, maybe you've heard it too, that an alcoholic who won't admit he's an alcoholic hates all other alcoholics. It's the same way with sin. A sinner who won't admit they're a sinner hates all other sinners. We're in this delusion. And this verse, it's challenging. It makes us ask some really tough questions as Christians. Because our world doesn't like getting into people's problems. We like turning away from the uncomfortable or ugly truths. We don't like seeing the mess. We'd rather just see everything put together, be comfortable, continue on. And so this challenges us. Do we have compassion or are we hard-hearted to people that are suffering and in pain, even if it's from bad choices that they have made? Are we helpful or are we judgmental and impatient when Christians are sinning or have backslidden? Do we generally approach people that are suffering with kind of a wall or with a tender heart? That is who is blessed. And so as we see the beginning characteristics of an upside-down citizen, and Pastor MJ will finish off looking at these Beatitudes and this upside-down citizenship, I have a challenge for us today. You know, in some ways, if you remember our past sermons, I've been trying to apply these Beatitudes already. In chapter 3, we talked about grieving over sin. Well, that's directly from being poor in spirit and mourning. And so today I challenge us, all of us, me, you, to stay hungry and to stay thirsty. Stay hungry and stay thirsty for righteousness. Now, I know you might have alarms going off in your head thinking, oh no, he can't be serious. If he's talking about staying hungry, that means not eating. That means fasting. It's Thanksgiving. I can't do that. Well, I'm not that crazy. I'm not going to encourage you to fast on Thanksgiving week out of all weeks, but almost do the opposite. Every time this next week, see if you can remember this, every time you put food or drink in your body, every time you eat, every time you drink, just say a simple prayer. God, help me to stay hungry and thirsty for the right way to live. God, help me stay hungry and thirsty for your righteousness. Every time you eat, even if you're just sneaking a little corner off of that pumpkin pie, you know, trying to peel off the top of the green bean casserole, get some of those onions going, who would do that? Even if you're doing that, God, help me to stay hungry. Help me stay thirsty for righteousness. And you'll find that while you might be full of food, God will give you those desires. God will give you that satisfaction. You'll be hungry and you'll be thirsty for his way of living. You know, in some ways, he seemed like the most least likely person, I should say, to be used by God. A man who wasn't educated a day over, he was 13. A man who lived a blue-collar life as a shoe cobbler. A man who couldn't speak even all that well. No one thought God would use him the way God did to be the founder of a giant church in Chicago that's thriving, to find an international school to train up pastors and ministers, to later in his life speak at Cambridge University to a sold-out crowd, hang out on every word that he said. All this started for evangelist D.L. Moody when he heard one pastor in England say this. He said, "The world has yet to see a man fully yielded to the will of God in his life." And Moody said, "By God's grace, I will be that man." And the rest is history. He lived his life by God's grace, fulfilling that great commission, telling people about Jesus, finding the Moody Church, being the founder of Moody Bible Institute, who trains pastors like me. That's where I went for my undergrad. And when I was thinking about that story, they tell it a lot, I was thinking about, what does that actually mean? Yielded to the will of God. You know, it's pretty up here at this theoretical level. We could say that sounds good, but what does that mean? It means living out the Beatitudes, living out the Sermon on the Mount, living as a citizen of heaven while you are a guest here on God's earth, hungering, being hungry and thirsty for righteousness, being meek, merciful, mourning, poor in spirit. That's what it means. And that challenge still rings true today. Imagine if we truly lived this out, if we realized, look, we're poor in spirit. We can't by ourselves do this. We're dependent on God's grace and his spirit to transform us. But while he's doing that, we will, as best as we can, try to get out of the way and do what we can to live these out. We could change the world. We could influence the world for good. We could show the world a countercultural Christianity that answers all the questions that they are asking, the life that they truly desire. It's here in the Sermon on the Mount, in the kingdom of heaven. So live this out. And while you're enjoying food this week, this Thanksgiving week, don't forget to stay hungry and to stay thirsty. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for this time that we can read your word and also be challenged by these phrases that seem to just glide off our tongue. We've heard them a lot, but they're so radical and so revolutionary that they can change the world. Father, I pray that each of us today would live these out. We'd stay hungry and thirsty. We'd live out our lives as citizens in the kingdom of heaven under your rule. And for those this morning that are listening that haven't put their faith in you, please open up their hearts, their minds. Help them to hear this message. Give them faith, Lord, and bring them to salvation today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.